Hey there, and welcome to the Oxano podcast. Oxano is a worship service for college students and young adults that takes place weekly during the school year at Dawson Family of Faith. If you're ever in Birmingham, Alabama on a Tuesday night, we hope you'll join us as we worship through song, prayer, and the word. Thanks for listening.
Tonight we are continuing our series, This Table is like super high. I'm like, it's all on my face. Sorry about that. Hey, tonight we are continuing our series in Colossians that is entitled The New Self. And so our hope and our goal for our time together through this series is to work through the book of Colossians slowly to soak in what Paul has to say to us. And so if you were with us last week, we're really grateful that our pastor, head pastor David Eldridge, he was with us and he preached on Colossians 1. And he gave us a really thorough, incredible exposition of the preeminence of Christ, who Jesus is, to Paul in the book of Colossians. So tonight we're continuing on this series in chapter 2. And so before we begin tonight, I wonder if you've had an experience in your life where you thought you were doing the absolute right thing. You thought you were walking according to conventional wisdom. You thought you were being prudent. You thought you were being wise. And ultimately, that thing that you thought was the right thing ended up hurting someone else. I wonder if you've had that experience where you giving yourself over to maybe how you felt in the moment, maybe that was anger, maybe it was sadness, maybe it was some tug on your heartstring, ultimately ended up in the sadness and hurt of somebody else. I think we've all had these moments. I never want to present myself up here as if I'm perfect, as if I have everything together. And I've been with you in a moment like this where I thought I was absolutely doing the right thing, but ultimately I was on the verge of hurting someone I love. I think we've all been through this experience, and I think this is the heart. This is the thing that Paul is trying to circle for us in our text tonight. He's trying to circle just how easily deceived we are. This is his warning to us that the good life, what we desire, all of our efforts at wisdom to secure a life for ourselves, it can so quickly turn into what is good in my eyes when I turn from trusting God to give it to taking it for myself. From trusting God to give it to taking it for myself. And so the truth of what Paul is going to show us in this text is that God has secured us in Christ. God has secured us in Christ through the work on the cross. And when we are joined to Jesus through faith and we are collected together in his body by baptism, well, then and only then are we free to overrule the powers that once ruled us. And we're going to see that in our time together. So look with me back in the beginning of verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. We are going to divide up our time into three main sections tonight. So Paul has made my job a little bit easy in that he has given us like the sermon outline in the text, right? So we have the first couple verses is Paul is laying out the goal that he's trying to say for us to understand. The next set of verses, he is laying out the instructions and the warnings that he wants to give to this church in Colossae. And he unpacks three metaphors to help us do that. And then finally, he gives us a point of application for us to understand and to apply. And so we're going to begin in chapter 2, verse 1. And before we do that, I'm going to pray for our time together. God, you are a good God. Lord, you are a good Father. And Lord, you tell us, God, what kind of Father, when we come to you making a request and casting our cares on you, God, what kind of Father answers that with a snake or with a curse? Well, that's not how you come to us. Well, that's not how you receive us. Tonight, God, I don't know what we're bringing to this moment. God, I don't know what we're bringing to this text. God, we may feel weak. God, I feel weak. We may feel exhausted. We may feel like we can't listen to somebody else talking to us. But God, I pray that you would make perfect our weakness, God. Or that your spirit would come and you would enliven our eyes and open our ears to hear you. God, that you would still us now, Lord, to receive you as you receive us. I pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. Okay, so look with me in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Paul's words to the Colossians begins this way: "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face." And so last week, Pastor David did a really great job at focusing in on this poetic piece that Paul lays out in chapter 1 that is emphasizing the preeminence of Christ. He is the firstborn from the dead. He has all of these things that are of essential theological importance for understanding. I thought he treated that text so well for us to understand more of who Jesus is. But one thing I want to do for us tonight is to walk back a little bit, because I think it's important for us to understand who the Colossians are. And I think it's important for us to get a grip on what pressures they're facing, what sort of issues that Paul is addressing to them. And so who are the Colossians? Who is this church? Where is it? How did it come to be? And we find in chapter 1 that this guy named Epaphras, right, who was a disciple and a friend of Paul's, who is from this small town called Colossae, right? Colossae, unimportant town. Not a big town, has lost esteem in the eyes of Rome, and it is a passerby city. It's like, you know, they built the interstate and no one goes there anymore, right? A little like Radiator Springs action, right? So no one goes there anymore. It's unimportant, right? But Epaphras is from there and he brings the announcement of the good news, the gospel, to this place. And I think that's significant in and of itself to show that God cares about the metropolis, about the big place, but also about the small place. That there is no distinction. There is no greater than, less than. God cares about his kingdom being formed in all places, all across the world. And so Colossae is a small town, and it is a Hellenistic background. That's a fancy way of saying they're Greeks, right? And they're composed of a church that is mainly made up of Gentiles, which is another fancy way of saying not Jewish people. And Paul is addressing this church that he's never been to. They have a long-distance relationship. And Paul is eagerly encouraging them and trying to establish himself as a father figure to them, as someone who can encourage them and build them up in the faith. And so, much like us, the church at Colossae is a young church full of young people who are trying to figure things out. Another thing we need to know about what's going on in the background of the letter to the Colossians is that Paul is writing to address a major temptation to this church. And this major temptation is twofold, and that on the one hand, it has a very theological emphasis, but it also has a very practical emphasis. Okay, so we'll start with the theological one, right? So imagine you're a Greek convert. You have come out of worshiping the gods of Greek antiquity, right? So you got Zeus, you got all, you know, Zeus and the boys, right? And that's like the world you're living in. And you become a Christian after you hear the announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord, that there is this man who died and rose again on your behalf. And you start to pick up the scriptures. And you start to pick up the habits and the practices of the church, and you start to learn more about the history of Judaism and how Christianity, in some ways, was considered this renewal movement that has birthed out of Judaism. A major temptation for the people at Colossae, and we find it throughout the New Testament too, is this desire and this emphasis to return to adherence to the Mosaic Law, to return to practicing Judaism as a tangible expression of the Christian faith. And Paul will have none of it. That's the first temptation. The second is much more practical, right? In the Roman Empire, in that day and age, there is not really like religious freedom, right, that you and I might understand today. Oftentimes, religious uprisings, right, that we see in the first century after the resurrection of Christ were squashed and stamped out by Rome. And the reason why is because these were seen as a threat. These were seen as a challenge to the authority of the government, the emperor and the empire. And so these Colossian Christians are facing this double-edged temptation. This double-edged temptation of man, like this Judaism option seems to be maybe the way that we should go. And I forgot to mention, too, that the Roman Empire was really very tolerable of the Jewish people because they could peaceably coexist with the emperor and worship of their God. And so they're seeing Judaism as this tangible option of faith that they could walk in that. And there's this alleviation of the social pressures that they're feeling from their neighbors. And so it is this twofold temptation. One, to pick up things to do as if they could earn or practice or show greater devotion. And the second is to escape the pressures that they feel bearing down on them. And Paul is going to endeavor, he is struggling to show that neither of these options are good. In fact, both of these options are built upon the assumption that we are seeking our own good, and how that is a deception. So look with me back in chapter 2, verse 2. Paul has been struggling on behalf of those in this church that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul is endeavoring. He is struggling so that this church might be encouraged, so that they might be interwoven together as they are rising up in their maturity until they attain to the full measure of Christ, as he'll say in Ephesians. The picture that we see here is of growing up together. Now, I have like two brothers, and if you have siblings, you understand this, right? You are literally growing up together. There are stories that are interwoven into your life as you come of age, as you increase your age in number. And if you tear those apart, there's a piece of you that's missing. This is the image that Paul is working out for us, is that we are to grow up into him who is the head, the authority. Right, so this is a picture that we find in Colossians 1:27, right, where Paul says, look, the goal is Christ in you, that Christ would be formed in you on an individual level. And this is the first part of the holistic goal is that this is a corporate belonging. So it is individual spiritual formation, but it's also belonging together to a whole, right? It is Christ being formed in us as we are being built up together to him. He is the head of the church. He's the head of the body, the church. And so I want to take a quick aside here, right? So this word head, right? We see this appear oftentimes in the New Testament when we're talking about Christ being the authority, right? When Christ is the one that we are rising up into the measure of. And I want to take a minute to sort of give us some ways to think about this idea of this word head, right? And so in Greek, this is the word kephale. It's a lot of fun to say. You can try it later in your free time. But this word can mean like, you know, head, shoulders, knees, toes, like eyes, ears, mouth, all the things that belong to your head, right? But it can also mean the source. And I think that's an important distinction for us to hold in our minds, right? So when we think about a river, right, the source begins where? Up in the mountains, up in some glacier, right, that collects water, some lake, and it works its way down to sea level where we can fish or do whatever we want, right? The source is up here, and it works its way down. The same way, Christ is our source. He is the one that is pouring into us as we are rising up to him. I think of it like a bucket and like a garden hose, right? If you put the garden hose in the bucket and you just like let the water run, what's gonna happen? eventually, it's going to rise to meet the source. And that's the picture that Paul is giving us when he's talking about Christ being formed in us. Christ himself is the source. He is the one who is investing into us individually, but also together by his Spirit as we are being built up to reach the measure of maturity in him. So that's an aside. Thanks for humoring me for that for a second. In Christ, as we are being built up into him, are the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this is an important distinction that I think Paul is drawing out here, but it is a subtle one nonetheless. There's a scholar by the name of N.T. Wright, and he's been very helpful for me in this point as I've been reading and researching and looking at his commentary. And he draws out the point that Paul is drawing this distinction between wisdoms. He is drawing this subtle comparison between what wisdom belonged to and was like in creation and how that was manipulated and applied and changed to the Israel people, to the people of God. Here we go. So the first piece of this, right? God in creation, like we talked about last week, had wisdom present with him as an agent of activity. God had wisdom with him, like we talked about in Proverbs 8, Pastor David mentioned that, right? Was with him to create and to sustain the world. That's the first truth that we need to understand. The second piece of this is that humanity was created to co-rule with God in the work of creation, right? We see this when God tells Adam and Eve, hey, like, go be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and do what? Subdue it, cultivate it, control it, give it life, right? So humans are designed and made to partner with God in the work of creation, but also of sustaining that work. And so the logical conclusion that we can make from those two truths is that we need wisdom. If God, by wisdom, creates and sustains the world, and that is a task that he has given humanity to partner with him in, then the only conclusion is that we stand in need of wisdom. And so it's no surprise, then, that we see that this is the desire of Adam and Eve that we see in Genesis 3, and we're going to get there. But the second piece of this, and the thing that he's comparing us to, is how the Jewish rabbinical interpretation has kind of twisted this around. And they have sort of followed the same logical conclusion. They say, well, look, God created Israel. God created this nation and gave them as a people to be separate, right? To work at maintaining and to be the answer to sin and how God is going to reconcile the world to himself. And God has given this specific people the law. He has given this people a charter for how to live and to be in the world as set apart. Therefore, the law, the instruction, the wisdom that God has given in the law, in the Jewish imagination, is the preeminent authority over life. And so the comparison that Paul is drawing out is clear. On the one hand, the law is the authority. We submit to that. We give our life to that. We adhere to that as we are looking to partner with God in the task he has given us. But the point that Paul is making here is that actually that is Jesus. Jesus is the preeminent authority. He is the one who stands before. And it's not that the law is bad, right? And Paul makes great pains to make this point in Romans and elsewhere, right? The law is not this evil thing that we need to discard, but it is not the seat of first importance when it comes to how we live our life, right? And we're going to see a little bit more about that in just a moment. But this is also a point that Jesus himself makes in Mark 7. In Mark 7, he's quoting Isaiah 29, and he says this, he's talking to the Pharisees. And he says, well did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And what Jesus, what Paul are circling here is all the efforts that we undertake to manipulate the law for our selfish intent. The law is good. Paul is abundantly clear about that in Romans. The law is given as our instruction, but what's not good is our hearts. What's not good is that temptation that we feel to take, to manipulate, to bend God's arm to get him to do for us what we would have him to do. And so what Paul is looking to show here is that who has power and authority? Who has the seat of first importance? Who has the keys to the good life, as it were? It's not the Torah. It's not the law. It's not the rabbinic interpretation of the law. It's not the philosophies. It's not the empty deceit. It's not the man-made traditions. No, Jesus is the one in whom all the treasures of wisdom are found. Jesus has all the treasures of wisdom. This is why he can say in Matthew 5, blessed are you. Blessed are you when you undergo all sorts of things that really don't sound like blessing, that really don't sound like the good life. What Jesus is drawing here is that it's not the circumstance, it's not the thing in your life that happens, but it's him. It's walking in obedience to him is the wisdom to unlocking the purpose for which we were made. We see this continue on in verse 4. The reason that Paul is making this distinction is clear. He says this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. And again, we see this same idea appear in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Paul is warning us the same warning that our first parents received. Adam and Eve in the garden, desiring wisdom to partner with God for the task that he has laid before them, and they see the fruit as a delight to their eyes and what is desirable to make one wise. And so what Paul is saying here is any temptation to buy into vain philosophies. That's not saying that all philosophy is bad, but that is saying this idea that you can return to the practices of Judaism, or you can somehow escape the suffering from your neighbors if you just relent and give up. Any betrayal of the identity that has been formed and founded in them in Christ is tantamount to taking the fruit all over again. This is the point that Paul is trying to make. Don't be deceived. The good life turns into what's good in our eyes. We turn from trusting God to give it to taking it in our own strength. So, we see the goal established in verse 5. This is the point that Paul has been working us toward thus far in our passage, and the goal is simple. For though I am absent in body, though we have a long-distance relationship, though I have not yet met you face-to-face, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. So a little bit about me. I've been like part of this workout cult. for a little bit. And I'm quitting, I think. And I've started running on the track, right, with my buddy Travis. So we get up in the morning, we've been running on the track. And what I've noticed the first few times that I've been running on the track is that I've found it very hard to, like, stay in my lane, right? Like, I want to cheat over to the middle, like, as we're rounding the corner because I want to beat my friend, right, show him faster even though I'm clearly not. And I've found it hard to stay in my lane. And what's more than that, I've found that as I've been rounding the corner, right, as I've been hitting the turn, my knees have begun to really shake. And I was like, man, I thought I was a little bit stronger than this. So I'm finding it hard to stay in my lane. I'm finding it that my knees have begun to wobble. And what I think Paul's point in our text is this, is that God's desire for us, God's heart for us, God's gift to us is that we be in good order, that we be organized, that there be a calm and a peace to the structure of our lives, that we be found in good order in Him. And that with that, there would be strength. The knees would not wobble. That on this race that we call life, that we can stay in our lane, that we can trust that God is pacing our steps and that God is the one who is strengthening our knees. And so we see that this is the goal. And now Paul moves to give us some instruction. All right, and so we're going to turn over to the next section here. So look with me in verse 8. Paul begins there saying, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily." So we don't have time tonight to go into detail about this idea of elemental spirits and the powers and principalities of the air and all of these unique and interesting phrases that we find in our text, but I'll simply say this. From page one, God's word has traced this theme throughout, right? And this whole idea of powers and principalities, there is a spiritual dimension to these things, but there's also a very physical dimension to these things, right? And if for the sake of time, what I'll simply say is that what Paul's point here is to say is that Jesus rules. Jesus is the authority over every power that may be. Whether that's from the powers of the Greek pantheon of the gods that were supposed to have certain dominion over different parts of the world, whether that's the power of the government of Rome that was crushing and oppressive and suffocating to the people in Colossae, whether that is the power of economics or maybe these abstract things that actually have a real effect in our world, over and against all of these powers, Jesus rules. So continue with me in verse 11. "In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing to the cross." And so Paul's instructions consist of three tightly packed metaphors. And we see them here in this text. It's tightly packed, and he is unveiling these three images. He's given us three pictures in which we can see ourselves. And what he's trying to do is unveil to us or remind us of who we are in Christ. As we have been joined to his body by the method of these three things, he is trying to tell us that it is actually an absolutely unfathomable option for us to return to the thing which we came. It is incoherent to live our lives under the authority of the law when Christ has come, when we are collected into Christ. And we're going to see how he does that through the first symbol. So he says this by saying, look, it is absolutely crazy for you to think that you can go back to Judaism because you have been circumcised in Christ. You have received circumcision of Christ. And so, circumcision, right? We are getting into it tonight. Here we go, right? So circumcision is an Old Testament symbol. It is the removing of a physical part of the body to designate and demonstrate that we have removed sin from our lives, right? And so God has established this in the Old Testament as a symbol of departing from evil and sin. But more than that, it is actually twofold in the sense that it is also a designation of belonging, right? So on the one hand, it is a removal of sin from us, but it is also a designation of belonging to God's people who have been set apart in a sinful and evil world, right? It is the barrier to entry in the people of God. It's the cover to get into the party, right? And even in the Old Testament. All throughout, we see that this symbol is understood as not being total, not being complete, of there being something lacking in what this symbol means to us. In Leviticus and Deuteronomy and in the prophets and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, all of them are saying, look, it's one thing for you to have this outward sign. It's one thing for you to have this outward symbol, but just because you belong to the people of God, just because you are a physical adherent and representative of what God is doing in the earth, in the world, that actually has no bearing on what's going on in your heart. You need a circumcision of the heart. Because you're still messed up. You still have desires that go crazy. You still are committed to seeking your good. You're still desiring to follow what's wise in your own eyes. Having an outward sign has no inward transformation. And what Paul is saying here is that the circumcision of Christ is the inward transformation. It is the thing that absolutely reorients our life around a new belonging. We have a new idea of ourselves. See, the circumcision of Christ severs our self-interest by belonging to a new body, which is Christ. So it cuts off our desire, and it brings us in to the people of God, which are founded upon Jesus himself. And so how does this happen? And it's at this point that these metaphors begin to sort of pour out of one another like Russian dolls, right? So Paul immediately goes into how this happens and explains it through the lens of baptism. And we see that baptism here has two parts in Paul's imagination, right? So the first part is this, is that having been buried with Christ. And what he's doing is he's playing on Old Testament stories and images that we find in the book of Jonah. Or if we think back to the book of Noah, right? We have been swallowed up by the waters of death. We have been swallowed up by a force of darkness that we cannot control. We've been carried through death by someone outside of ourselves to new life. We have been swallowed up by death. In a way, we have been cut off. In a way, baptism itself, this first half, is a circumcision of itself. We have been cut off from the land of the living. We've been cut off from our old allegiances, from our old way of life, from our old way of being. If you know much about where Paul is going to take this in the book of Romans, he talks a lot about this in Romans 6, right? If you've grown up in church, you've heard, right? Like the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ. What Paul is talking about in Romans 6 is this idea of baptism, is that what we deserved from what the law, the Torah, pointed down at us as having is actually death. But being collected into death, by willfully stepping into that ahead of time, by being collected into Christ's death, we are joined to him in faith, is actually the portal to new life. It's like the escape hatch, right? It's like the trap door, the secret way to come to new life. So that's the first half of what Paul is going to explain as baptism. And the second piece is this, is that you were raised with him by trusting and having faith in the powerful working of God. So in the same way, these metaphors are tandem, right? Circumcision and baptism. On the one hand, we are cut off. We are removed from the old way of life and our evil desires and the ways that we have prioritized self-interest. And we are collected together with a new body of belonging. We are joined to Jesus in faith and grafted in to his people. And so for the Colossians, this is a really significant event in their life. And maybe this is your story, right? Maybe you underwent baptism, right? Maybe you followed in obedience in believers' baptism, as we often say here. And after you did that, right, when you came back up and you belonged now to a different way of life, right? Maybe you looked around at the friends that you had and you're like, guys, it's not because I think I'm better than you. It's not because I hate you. It's not because of anything like that, but I just don't fit in here anymore. This is not where I should be. And if maybe you come or have known or know about like a majority world perspective, this is the experience of Christians who are coming out of different faith traditions, right? Who are coming out of Islam, who are coming out of Hinduism, right? This means a lot for somebody. This symbol is more than just symbol. It is affecting their entire life. They belong to an entirely different family. So what Paul is beckoning this Colossian church to remember is like, look, you belong together now. You are a new family. You have been removed and cut off from your former way of life. You can't go back. It is a contradiction in terms. It simply cannot be. And finally, the third image that we get is one of debt and forgiveness. And we see this in verse 14. If you look with me there, he says this: by God made us alive together with him by forgiving us our trespasses. In which way? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And so my first question is, well, what debt? What receipt was outstanding against us? What was the piece of paper that had our tab and our bill paid on it? And the answer that Paul gives is that it's actually the law. It's this thing that you want to go back to, this thing that you want to pick up again, this way of life where you think you're earning something before God and you can twist his arm to doing what you want him to do. This is actually the thing that stands accusing you. Think back to our bucket with the hose, right? You can't actually reach the top if there's no water coming down. The law is a standard. It is an objective measure that points down at us and says, you ain't it. It's not happening. The law is the thing that stands as our accuser. It is the thing that reveals what is sinful and evil about us. And it is the thing that Christ has carried to himself. Christ took the check. He paid the tab. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 8, 9, right? Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might be made rich. Christ paid the debt. And he paid it by nailing it to the cross. His very body, laying his life down for your sake and for mine. Luther calls this the marvelous exchange. This is the payment that we could not offer. It is the life that we could not give that Christ gave for us. He canceled the debt. And so these three metaphors Paul has laid out to give us a robust and full reminder of the identity that we have in Jesus, of who we are in light of what Christ has done for us. And so he has a funny little phrase in verse 15, and I'll read it for us there. He says, look, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. And so a question I want us to consider is like, well, what rulers? What authorities? What forces did Christ put to shame? And this is why we spent some time together at the beginning of our talk looking at the context of what is going on in the Colossian church. Because if you look at that, you'll see very clearly what forces are bearing up against them. What are the pressures that they're walking through day in and day out? What are the things they are feeling burdened by? What are the powers that are bearing down on them? And it's simply this. It is the power of Rome. It's the governmental authority that's threatening to crush them, that is threatening to stamp them out, to make their life difficult. It is the pressure to escape that by returning to a lesser form. And it's also the pressure and the power of Jerusalem, right? Of coming to this religious order that's going to remove your problems, that's actually going to appeal to you because you no longer have to wait in dependence of faith, but you can try to earn and take for yourself. These are the competing pressures that Paul is identifying, and we see this even in John 11, right? A couple weeks ago, we finished up our series in John, and we looked at this chapter, John 11, is the resurrection of Lazarus, but toward the end of that chapter, after Jesus has risen Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish leaders and the high priest, they are consorting together, and they're asking themselves, what are we going to do about this Jesus? And it starts in verse 49, I'll read for us. He says, "But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, 'Do you know nothing at all? Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.'" And so here we have in the gospel account, the conspirators of the ones who put Christ on the cross is Rome and is Jerusalem. And we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane struggling, wrestling with the forces of this power, right? And Jesus is sweating drops of blood because he is in such a pit of anxiety. He's asking, "Father, if there's any other way, please do not make me walk through this, but catch this, not my will be done, but yours." And so, in submitting himself to the very powers of self-interest that would put him on the cross, does he expose that self-interest for what it is? It is precisely in his submission to the self-interest of these powers that he exposes the deception of their hearts. It is precisely by allowing himself to stand shamed at their hands that he reveals the shame of their efforts to squash him. It is precisely by submitting to death at their hands that he overcomes death itself and welcomes them and us into his life. Jesus disarms the powers and the authorities by unveiling what's true underneath them, is that it is simply just a deception. It's just a lie. And ultimately, he is the one who tells a better story. And so we move on into Paul's point of application. And I'll try to make this quick. I know I'm going long. And so he says in verse 16, he says, "Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath or any of these Jewish holidays," right? These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance is here because it belongs to Christ. "And let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism, insisting on denial of the self and worship of angels," going on and on and on in detail about visions, "who are puffed up without reason by sensuous minds, and not holding fast to the head, not holding fast to the preeminent authority who is Christ, for whom the whole body is nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments and grows with the growth that is from God. And if with Christ you die to the elemental spirits of the world, well then why, as if you are still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, and all of these echoes of Eve in the garden referring to the things that perish as they are used, all according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh." And so Paul's final word to us, his point of application, is simply this: watch out. Watch out. You're going to be assailed with a lot of statements. You're going to live under the pressure and power of a lot of stories, of a lot of anxieties, of a lot of temptations that are going to say a lot of things to you. What Paul is saying to us is watch out. Ask yourself, what is this moving me toward? If this seems good to me, if this is something that I think I need to take right now, if I feel anxious that if I don't do something about this right now, that I'm going to be in a bad spot, I'm going to miss an opportunity, or it's not going to go well for me, I'm going to miss out on the good life, Ask yourself, what is this moving me toward? Is this moving me toward trusting that God is a good God, that he gives good gifts to his children, that he has my back? And even if it means I miss an opportunity, even if it means I might invite a little suffering into my life, that this is actually the pathway and the key to ultimately what is the good life, which is only found in Christ. Or is this thing moving me toward taking my good? Is it moving me toward anxiety? This restless thought that if I don't do something about this right now, then I'm done. Am I trying to promote myself, show myself to be better than I am? Am I trying to earn the approval of others because I'm afraid deep down that if I don't, then I'm done. I'll be found out. What is it moving you toward? Sisters and brothers, that is the thing I want to leave you with tonight, is that over and against all of these impulses, these temptations, these stories that come to us, tell the truth. Tell the better story. It's that Christ is for you and that he gives us the key right there in the garden. Not my will be done, but yours. So we're about to move into a time of reflection. And I want you to ask yourself a couple questions. Look, we live in an age, in a day where for those of us who are collected into Christ, right, we live in a new age already. But at the same time, too, we live in an old one. And so, can you live in that tension? Can you live in the tension of yes and no, of now and not, of already and not yet? Can you trust God with that tension? With that tension? Can you trust God that in Christ we have everything we need? Let's pray. Father God, we are grateful for your word. God, I'm grateful for these students, God, for patient ears, God, and eager hearts. And God, I'm grateful that, Lord, your word does not return null and void. God, that you, God, you don't waste our time. And so, Father, I pray tonight, God, that you would help us to inspect ourselves. God, that you'd help us to, Lord, to think and consider, God, what are we hearing in this text? God, what are you saying to us? And Lord, what would you have us do about it? And Lord, we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the Oxano podcast. If you're interested in the songs that we sing, you can find us on Spotify at Oxano Songs We Sing. If you have more questions about what it means to follow Jesus or about next steps in following him, please email us at connect@dawsonchurch.org. We'll see you next week.